year and 3 or 4 months, my Bible, at least my when I preach, I've been on page 1,241 to 1,246. That's where the book of Ephesians is. And today we're going to start on my Bible on page 226. We're going to go back like 1,000 pages or so in my Bible and start a new book. But it's part of the big book. It's part of our book. We have a book, the Word of God. For the last year or so, we've been in a couple pages here. Today we're going to go transverse all the way back, centuries and centuries, to the book of Joshua. I want to pick up, we're going to go back and kind of pick up the story by looking back, but also looking back even further. And we're going to bring the whole book of Joshua, hopefully, to bear upon us today, not just for today, but for the next several months. It's always interesting starting a new book, and the best way, I think, to do so is to read the first part of the book. So we're going to ask you to take your Bible and open to Joshua. Chapter 1, we're going to read just verses 1 through 6 today. It's on the back of your bulletin, too, so let's stand and use that. And we will read together in unison, nice and slow, the beginning words of this epic book, this epic historical account, which is driven by the theology of the Bible. So it's not just a history book, it's a theological history that we are going to be reading. So let's read together, if you will. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Amen. Father, help us, we pray, as we begin a new study, a new season, and a new chapter, if you like, in the book of the Bible. Help us, Lord, to truly understand what you want us to see and understand in this book. Help me, Lord, I pray. Help this church, help us to engage in this particular book, and may it lead us all over the Bible, and may ultimately and even immediately lead us to Christ, and lead us to the cross, and lead us to the empty tomb, and lead us to the hope of eternal rest that is such a prevalent theme in the book of Joshua. Help us, Lord, we pray. We pray for our children in the next room as they engage in the word. And for us here who remain, Lord, please settle our hearts and our minds. Help those who are anxious, those who are flustered, those who are just not able to concentrate, those whose hearts are not warm to your word, that they'll be softened. Those who are just afraid of things going on and just worried. Lord, will you just soothe us with your word? Your word is amazing, and it reaches us wherever we are. But we also know we need to put ourselves in that posture of position to be humble and to hear you speak to us. So speak to us today, Lord, we pray. And we expect you to do so. Help us. Have mercy on us, Lord. In the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The book before Joshua, Deuteronomy, ends with death, the death of Moses. And the way that this book is constructed, it immediately continues. Deuteronomy just flows right into the word says, and therefore, and after the death of Moses. It's like one, there's no interruption between Deuteronomy and Joshua. A major transitioning is beginning in the massive story of God's movement, tracing the progress and development of the kingdom of God on earth. It's a big theme. In this very first verse, we have three characters put before us. Moses, who is described as the servant of the Lord. Joshua, who is Moses' assistant. And rightfully, right in between the two of them, is the Lord, Yahweh himself. Both men under God. At this point, Moses is described as a servant of the Lord. Joshua, Moses' assistant. By the time this book is ended, we'll see that Joshua too was another servant of the Lord in his own right and way. A heavy loss has just been sustained to the people of Israel. And heavy loss is normally met with heavy grieving, isn't it? We've all been there before. But the mourning, the mourning, has ended. Turn back, your Bible, have your Bible, turn back one page. Deuteronomy 34. I'm going to read it to you. The death of Moses. Just one page back from Joshua. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land. Gilead as far as Dan. All Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Amen. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. See, the continuation. It's just a continuation of the book of Deuteronomy, and yet it is a new beginning. Joshua, the book of Joshua, can be described as the capstone, if you like, to the Pentateuch, to the first five books of the Bible. It's a capstone. But it also serves as a foundation for the books that will follow. It's a very important book. It's one slice of the whole story of what God was doing for the people of Israel at that time on earth. The book of Joshua, we will find, it describes two things. It describes the conquest, the taking of possession of the promised land among the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the second half is the dividing up of that land into the tribes of Israel so they each have their allocation. That's the main part of the historical story. But it's, as I said before, it is not just history. I never liked history in class when I was growing up. History was so boring. Anyone that went, someone say, yeah, it's just, even the previous century was boring. Sometimes the previous, there was, in England, I don't know, maybe it was my teachers. Do you think it meant, no? So, and people get bored with biblical history. Some people love biblical history, some people just don't like the history part. But when you think of this as history, it's not just historical record the way we record history. It's theologically driven history. It's carefully selected parts of history. Some things are given a lot of attention, some a little, some just not at all, because it wasn't important to be considered part of what God was doing. This is God's story. This is God's. It's his story. It's history. So read it with this. What is God doing? It kind of brings it more to life if you have a problem with just history. What we're going to look at, and some of you may know Joshua well, some of you may be saying, okay, this is totally brand new, that's good. My suggestion, my appeal to us as a church would be, just as we did with Ephesians, read the book of Joshua. Read it over and over again. Become as familiar as you can with the book of Joshua, so that we will do this together. Carefully selected events that bring out most clearly that this was the work of God. God's miraculous help, his unfailing presence and aid to the people who were also commanded at the same time as living by his grace and power, were commanded to obey him. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? The blessings, the promises we are given today in Christ, we receive them, but we are called to fight. We are called to contest and to engage in the battle. We looked at the spiritual warfare in Ephesians. We're very much part of it. We have a part to play, though we give all the glory to God. We trust in him. We depend on him. So there's going to be some stories in here which will give a lot of time. A whole page, and others which are just a line or two, which is for the purpose of the author. As I said, this book is the fifth book in the Bible, sixth book in the Bible, and so that means there's been five beforehand. And what I'm going to do is just read you a very brief summary of the previous five books. Because if you have no idea about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then you just jump into Joshua, it's kind of like joining the movie 30 minutes in, and you kind of just don't quite know what's happening. This is a fifth of the way into the Bible right now, in just in the number of pages, pretty much. But we're 20% in. So let me, without getting bogged down, and that's why I could have started a new study on Genesis and said, okay, we're going to be Genesis until I die, and we'll just keep going and just going all the way through. But we've done a lot of, in our Sunday schools, and then Chris has been preaching, and then we've been a lot of the Pentateuch over the last several years in church. And so some of you have probably read a lot more of that than Joshua. Anyway, Genesis is obviously the book of beginnings, isn't it? In the beginning, that's what it means. It's the genesis of the whole thing. And I'm reading from A.W. Pink has a really good book on Genesis, on Joshua, called Gleanings, and I'm reading some thoughts from him. Genesis is considered as a threefold beginning. You have the beginnings of the heavens and the earth. You have the beginning of the world after the flood. It's a new creation, almost a new beginning after the flood. Then you also have the beginning of a new people, Israel. Through Abraham. And doctrinally, it shows that God, in doing, as he moved on through Genesis and all the way through, there's a choice. He's making choices. He chooses some over others. The word we use is election. He elects. He chooses some and he passes by others for his purpose. We see it in Noah being finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, then Shem rather than Japheth or Ham. We see God singling out Abram to be the beginning of his people, of a nation. We see God choosing Isaac over Ishmael. We see Isaac having Jacob and Esau, but he loved Jacob, not Esau. And we see Jacob having his 12 sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Naphtali, Issachar, Asher, Dan, Zebulun, Gad, Benjamin, Joseph. Maybe that was 10 or 11. But there were 12 sons. Judah, we know, was the line from where Christ would come. But Joseph was the favorite son, was the favored one, was the one through whom, was the instrument by whom the nation, that family, that growing family would be saved from the famine, right? In Egypt. So God is working all these things out. And a lot of time in Genesis is given to the story of Joseph. Like 13 chapters given to Joseph. So there's this working out of, Genesis ends with Joseph's, line in the work. And we see a people saved from famine and in Egypt. But in Exodus, the next book, there's a period where the people of Israel have been enslaved for hundreds of years. Having been saved from famine in Egypt, as the years went by, the people forgot all about Joseph and the nation and enslaved them. Exodus treats the deliverance and departure of that nation, the Hebrews, out of Egypt. The Exodus. And Exodus makes known how that salvation was accomplished by the mighty power of God through the blood of the Lamb, through the Passover, because of the blood of the Lamb was spilt ultimately. The people of Israel were let go. And in the book of Exodus, in chapter 6, verse 6, there's a verse which says, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And at the end, after in chapter 15, 13, at the Red Sea, they sang, Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. There's a promise, I will redeem, chapter 6, by chapter 15. You have redeemed. And right in between that promise and that statement of fact is the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb. The book of Leviticus covers a period in Israel's history of less than 2 months. And it speaks of the people are now on resurrection ground. It's like they've been taken out of the death of Egypt. They're on new ground and they're a new people. And being God's people who is holy, they are called to be what? To be holy. You bear my name. You are my people. Therefore, as I am holy, you be holy. So God gives instructions and detailed instructions in Leviticus for the fellowship with God and the worship of God with all the codes and sacrifices. It's an amazing, amazing book. Here we are shown the glorious privileges of the believer, the holy requirements of God, and the gracious provisions which he has made to meet them. It proclaims that God will be sanctified in them that draw near to him. And typically, the book of Leviticus is full of Christ, seeing him before us as our altar, our sacrifice, our high priest. Christ is the fulfillment of all the sacrificial rituals and traditions and feasts we see in the Old Testament there. The fourth book of Scripture, Numbers, treats of the more practical side of the spiritual life, tracing the history of the believer in the world, in the wanderings in the wilderness is where we find the people of God. Because of their disobedience to God, their stiff-necked and their hard-hearted rebellion, they would not obey the command of the Lord. They were disciplined. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It records at greater length than Exodus the history of their journeyings and the theme, as I said, is the walk and the wanderings of the believer during this life. Deuteronomy is then the bridge between the four books. Its name signifies a second law. That's what Deuteronomy means, a second law. After 40 years, the first generation of those men who are above 20, they're all dead. They're all going to die because they are not going to enter the promised land because of their disobedience. The new generation are the ones who will enter the promised land and receive the promises of God. And so Deuteronomy is a retelling of the Ten Commandments that were given in Exodus chapter 20. Moses retells them to the new people before they are going to enter the promised land. Because the new generation needed to know on what terms they were about to enter Canaan and on what conditions they should hold it and enjoy it. They were not to go in like, oh great, there's a new land. This is great. We've inherited it from our fathers. No, they needed to know as much as the generation that had died what it was all about. Tremendous possession, but with the possession became tremendous responsibility and privileges. So in Deuteronomy, the word we often come across is remember, or hear, and do. And in its application to us, it reveals that our wholehearted obedience to God is the grand condition of possessing our possessions. This is not new language. This is New Testament language as well, isn't it? To obey and to enjoy and possess our possessions in the fullness requires what? That obedient walk. To enjoy the blessing of them. So then we come to the book of Joshua. Treating the period of their time as a nation, of which Genesis was prophetic, and the rest of the Pentateuch immediately was preparing for what was coming. The writer of Joshua, we don't know who he was. Joshua wrote some of it, but not all. We're not sure. It's anonymous. But the writer was directed to fill the gap between the Pentateuch and here by narrating the conquest and apportionment of the promised land. So there's a connection. God's miraculous workings, just as it was in Exodus, he hasn't stopped working. Miraculous things, we'll read things in Joshua, just like as outstandingly unbelievable. And yet here they are. But along with the miraculous help, which makes it obvious that it is God who is doing the work, we will see the implicit obedience that is required of Joshua and the people of Israel to possess what they are given. So based on that, a lot has happened already by the time we get to Joshua. A lot has happened. So you may be saying, well, I don't know anything about Joshua, but I don't know anything about Genesis and Exodus. And well, read that first. Start the Bible. Read the Bible. Catch up, get to Joshua. If we can become a church that is more familiar with the story of the Bible, it will do good, we'll do well, right? It will do well for us to know the Bible story better, the grand drama of Scripture, so that we can find our place in it. Why? Because the story is still going on. Remember we did Acts? And we said at the end of Acts, well, what comes after Acts 28? Well, Acts 29, that's us. So we're still in this story. This is an old story, 1,000 years, maybe written probably either in the 1400s or the 1220 or somewhere. That's a discrepancy over, they're not sure. It's either an early, it's either about 1400 BC or about 1220 BC, somewhere around there. So it's a good 1,200, 1,300, 1,400 years before Christ this happened. So we are on the cusp right now. Here we are in Joshua. The best way to get into this book is to put yourself in the story. Imagine that none of us is going to be Joshua, but you could have been a person in Israel. Imagine what it's like for those people. Just ordinary Joe who was just found himself wandering in the wilderness. He's a kid and he's born in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, and then he's going to be. Then Moses dies, and then he's going to go into the promised land. that we're on earth. Imagine being just an ordinary person, knowing that God, Yahweh, you hear the history of the nation. You've been told this by your parents because your parents have told you of your heritage. And you're believing it. And then you're told that we're going to go into a new land that God has promised to us all the way back to Abraham. We're on the cusp of receiving the ancient promises of God. And we are the generation that is going to enjoy right here, right now, God's promises for us. The land flowing with milk and honey. He's going to give it to us because our name is upon it and it's for his glory. Can you imagine just being part of that? It's amazing. So, fittingly, the book begins with the Lord speaking first. It's always good when the Lord speaks first to us, isn't it? Moses is dead, a heavy loss, a grieving people, so nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Moses has just died. Did you see the way he was described in Deuteronomy 34? I mean, there's no one like him. No one like him before or since. But nothing's changed. Why? The work of God, this is what Pink says, the word of God is not hindered by the death of his servants, no matter how eminent they may be in office, nor how much they were used in being a blessing to his people. Matthew Henry said, God will change hands, people, to show that whatever instrument he uses, he is not tied to any. He's not tied to any instruments. He doesn't need us. Moses was done. He had done all he was going to do, and that was fine. And God had Joshua ready to do the next part. Isn't that a wonderful truth to know that it's not about us? Not to us. Not to us, O Lord, but to thy name be the glory. Psalm 115. No matter what happens, God will continue to maintain his cause upon earth and supply every need of his people, which means he will raise up the right people at the right time, and he'll use whatever means he chooses to maintain his cause. And we are, as his children, we are instruments, servants of the Lord, assistant. And whether you are raised up to any place of eminence or not, it doesn't matter, does it? All that matters is that what we have been called to do, that we do it with all our heart and mind and soul and strength in devotion to him. So what does the Lord do? He gives a divine call to Joshua. A divine call in the form of a command, and it's based on promises already given. It's not a new command. It's not a new call. He says this, verse 2, because my servant is dead, he doesn't say, take a break, get over it. He says, arise. I mean, they've done their time of 30 days of mourning. They've wept. 30 days they've wept. That was their time. Heavy grieving and loss. And then, okay. Arise, go. Go over this Jordan, this river Jordan that they were on nearby. You and all this people into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. You notice how it's not about Joshua already? Joshua, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people. Into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Like, it's not about you, Joshua. You're one of them. You just happen to be the person who is going to go ahead. But it's the people of Israel that I am blessing. Your life is going to be caught up in the bigger picture of what I'm doing for the people of Israel. we would do well to make sure we know that our lives are more than about us, right? There's a people of God. There's a work that God is continuing to do, and it's not about us having a wonderful life that is all bed and roses because that's what we like. It's far bigger than that. This Jordan, a river, was a formidable obstacle. It was crossable, but it wasn't easy. It was steep sided, and it was. We'll see in chapter 3:15 that it was at this time of year when it was swollen and the banks were overflowing. So it was no easy thing just to go across to ford the river. It was more of it had a separating effect rather than a connecting effect. It wasn't like, oh, we've got to the river, let's just walk, go across the river. And I was okay. Now we've got to get across the river into hostile territory. God says, arise, go over this Jordan into the land that I am giving to them. Why? Because he's already promised it. He's already promised it. There is a promise to be received and a promise to be possessed. But there are steps of obedient faith that the people of God must do. So Joshua was going to have to lead the way, but everyone else was going to have to follow him. They had to go. Remember, you're just an ordinary member of the people of Israel, right? And we have to go and do our part. So the Lord has given Joshua the context of the promise was the promise from long ago. And now in verse 3, he gives them the content. Verse 3, he says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Say, I have already given it to you. Every place. Just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. The content has to do with the gift of the land made long ago to Abraham and his descendants. So for that, we need to go back into Genesis. So take your Bible, go back into Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham has appeared on the scene because God has called him out of his home and gone to a new place that he was going to show him. In Genesis 12, verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. That's the promise of the land. God promised Abraham a land, a seed and a blessing. But here's the promise of the actual land. Well, in 15, Genesis 15, verse 18, it's repeated. When God made a covenant with Abraham that day, in chapter 15, verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and so on, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and all the other ites. He gave them that promise of all that land, an actual land, a promise. I'm going to give it to you all the way back in the time of Abraham. Turn to the end of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 24. After Joseph has died. This is the very end of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 24. Joseph is about to die. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. See, it's at the very end, so at the beginning of chapter 12, all the way through 15, and then many other times throughout Genesis, over and over again, this repeated promise of the land. And at the end of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are that repeated promise of the land. So, going now back to Joshua chapter 1, where that fulfillment, we're on the cusp of the contemporary fulfillment of ancient promises. Isn't that exciting when ancient promises are about to be fulfilled, like right here and now, in real time? That's what was happening. We kind of live on the edge of the cusp of his return. Imagine if Christ comes like now. Would everyone be okay with that? He's coming. Joshua chapter 1 especially is, well, the theological roots of Joshua 1 are sunk deeply into the soil of Genesis 12. That's where it started. And that ancient promise is about to be received in its contemporary fulfillment. Nothing has changed. Everything's going to plan. Joshua 1, everything's fine. It's according to the person, the places, the people, the timing. It is all going to plan. That means all that we have reviewed in Genesis to Deuteronomy is good and accounted for. And now Joshua is commissioned to lead the next decisive steps of the people of God. So we're just going to consider Joshua, because even though the book isn't about Joshua, I mean, he's got a book named after him, but it's not about him. God is the hero. Joshua is an instrument, but it's about Joshua. However, he does have an important part, and he didn't just appear from nowhere. So we have to see that he has been well prepared. He has been chosen and set aside and tested and proven already. And we're going to just take a quick look in the previous books at how we see Joshua. It's interesting that in the Pentateuch alone, Joshua is mentioned 27 times. That's quite a lot, I think. 27 times in 5 books. And he wasn't a main character. Exodus chapter 17. Jump back to Exodus chapter 17. Hopefully this will make you want to read Joshua and to understand the magnificent, epic story we are going to be studying these next several months. Exodus 17, verse 8. This is the first mention in the Bible of Joshua. First mention is often important. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. This will be after the Exodus, okay? So Moses said to Joshua, oh, there's Joshua. There he is. Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. The first mention of Joshua is this valiant, conquering warrior. While Moses is being prayed for and held up, Joshua's down in the battlefield, wielding the sword, conquering. That was the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. And then turn over, 24:13, Exodus 24:13. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of the stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. Just been given the Ten Commandments. Wow. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. Joshua went up part of the mountain, at least, with Moses. Pretty neat. The assistant, he went up with Moses went up with him. And then turn over to chapter 32. Chapter 32 is where the golden calf incident happens, where Moses has been gone for 40 days and the people of Israel think he's gone, he's left them, so they turn against him and become idolatrous all over again. They build a golden calf. Chapter 32, verse 13. Where am I? 32. That's not 32:13. It's where Joshua is the one who heard the noise in the camp. He heard this singing and this revelry. If someone can see it, I'm not sure. I can't see it. Thank you. Thank you very much. So, verse 16, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Verse 17, thank you. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. So here's Joshua. He's the one who reported this revelry to Moses. Chapter 33, verse 11. The tent of meeting. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. He's right there, the tent of meeting. Joshua's name is really key. He's at all these key events. And he's not special. He's not doing it. He's fought and he's attended and he's an assistant, but he's God is preparing. That's an incredible thing. Turn over to Numbers. Numbers 13. Joshua, we know, was one of the 12 spies sent into Canaan to check out the land, wasn't he, at the beginning? Tremendous. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. He was the selected from the tribe of Ephraim, along with 11 others from the other 12 tribes, to go in and check out the land that we are going to take. And his name is mentioned there in verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And then at verse 16, these were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. He changed his name. Joshua, the new name, means what? The Lord is salvation. The Greek translation of that Hebrew word for Joshua is Jesus. The Lord is salvation. Joshua is certainly often spoken of as a type, right, of Christ. He's pointing to the Lord who is salvation, Christ himself, our warrior king. There's this thread, this crimson thread of redemption going through every page of the Bible. The blood of Christ. And Joshua is, as Moses was, the priest, the prophet, and a type of Christ. So Joshua, too, is typified as a type of Christ. Well, a couple more in Numbers. Chapter 14, 28. When they came back from the spying out the land, only Caleb and Joshua were two who said, we've got this. God has given it into our hand. We can take this, and we should. The other 10 said, no, we can't. They're too big. There's too much going on. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. They're massive. We cannot win. And the doubt prevailed. And in chapter 28, verse 14, 28 through 30, we see this word of the Lord says to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Caleb and Joshua. you too will go into the promised land. Good job, Caleb. The rest of you, you're going to fall in the wilderness because you did not believe. You did not obey. You chickened out. You didn't trust me. You didn't think I was big enough to do what I said I was going to do. You were afraid of man. You retreated. You allowed doubt to enter the camp of the people of God. You're not going into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb, you're good. Those men of the 10 tribes, they all died from a plague. Jump down to verse 36, chapter 14, 36. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land, died by plague before the Lord. Of these men who went out to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. One last one. Nope, two more. Then we're done. Chapter 27 of Numbers. Verses, 18 through 23. Joshua is commissioned to succeed Moses. Verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of man, a son of Nun. N-U-N, not, doesn't have a dad, the son of Nun. A man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel, with him the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Last one. Chapter 34, 17. These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance. Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. And then the next verse is that the whole dividing up of the land is already described for him. So after you take the land, which you will conquer, this is how you will divide it up. It's like a done deal. But you have to go and do it. You have to go and do it. Now, in Deuteronomy, I'll just give you the verses. In Deuteronomy 1:35 or 38, the Lord tells Moses to encourage Joshua. And in chapter 31, verse 23, he's in Deuteronomy, the 40 years, he's commissioned of the Lord. And in let's go to the last verse, or the last part of Deuteronomy 34. We read it at the beginning. Joshua, and then Deuteronomy 34:9, we read the whole chapter earlier. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon them. So that's just the background of Joshua. 27 times in the Pentateuch, several times we looked at, he wasn't just from nowhere. The Lord had his hand upon him. All the while Moses was doing what Moses was called to do, here was Moses' assistant being prepared for that which was coming. And with a divine call came a divine encouragement. I'm just going to read it to you and close with this. With a divine call, which was arise, go, and do what I've empowered you to do, becomes this divine encouragement, which is often needed, isn't it? The call that he was given to do, what God has called us to do, we need to be encouraged. To be just told to go and do it and then said, so go, good luck, or Godspeed. No, but God does more than that. He says this in, with this encouragement. First, he says a prophetic statement. He says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. What a statement. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. It's like, wow, if you say so. But then here comes the promise why that is going to be true. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Heard that before? Has that been encouraging to you? It's backed up with this statement is backed up with a threefold promise. I, Yahweh, will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And that word forsake you can, have you ever heard the term being left in the lurch? Right? It's kind of that. I won't leave you in the lurch. I won't leave you hanging. You know, it's really difficult when you are expected to do something and someone, you're depending upon someone to help you. And then that person like leaves you in the lurch. I think, what? God says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. Why? Because I will be with you. See, if he's with you, he cannot not be with you. And when God says, I will be with you, he doesn't only say it to Joshua. He doesn't only say it to Moses. He doesn't only say it to Samuel and David and Daniel. He says it to you and you and you and you and me. It's the same God. Yesterday, today, the same. We said that earlier, didn't we? Yesterday, today, tomorrow, the same. This is the same God with whom we have to do. So the most practical application for today as we start is, you know, yes, God has already given us our command to arise and go, hasn't he? We know it's clear. We're not supposed to be sitting down waiting passively for things to happen. There's nowhere in the Bible it says, well, just wait and wait and wait and wait and wait, and I'll move. He always says, arise and go. Because these words of the Lord to Joshua had already been said to Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus when Moses was at the burning bush and he's like, I can't go. And the Lord said, but I will be with you. You won't be alone. I will be with you. Numbers 23:19, one last verse. I'm not going to finish. I want to, but I'm not going to. Well, I will finish, but it won't be as much as I thought I was going to say. Numbers 23:19, beautiful little verse. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? When God says, I will be with you, he doesn't say, until I can't do it anymore. He says, I will be with you. So he cannot forsake you because he's with you. And the Lord is not finished with this personal visitation to Joshua. In the next three verses, he's going to say this. This is your, I will be with you, but this is what you've got to do. You've got to be strong and courageous. Only be strong and courageous. I will do everything, and I will show you by my mighty hand, just as Moses found out. But you must be strong and courageous. You have to be strong and courageous. And in verse 8, we'll read next time, that includes this, my favorite verse in the Old Testament from the beginning, because the first verse I ever memorized. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Wonderful passage of scripture. There's a lot of themes going to be discovered in Joshua. We're going to see this theme of the land. The promises fulfilled about the land is the major theme. We're going to see about covenants being renewed, God's covenants, obedience required, the holiness of the people as a prerequisite for the promises, godly leadership with Joshua, the promise of rest, entering the land, but also enjoying it as a present possession. All these things will be true, but for today, perhaps the best one is this, God's promises that he's given us. They're etched. They're his promises. If he says, I will be with you, he will be with you. He can't forsake. He can't go back on his word. He's calling us to be strong and courageous, but he's telling us to arise and go. Is the Lord telling you something in your life to say, look, yeah, things are tough. Moses is dead, right? That time is over. There's a new season. But he's saying, arise and go. What is that? Identify. What is it? What is it that I have to arise and go about? There must be something where you're stuck and you know you've got to move on and go. It's action. It's obedience to him. He will do the work. Because the work often that he calls, well, the work that he calls us to do is bigger than us, isn't it? If you notice, it's way bigger. He wants to use us way more than we think he can. Joshua was just Joshua. But he was an assistant, but he was a servant-hearted servant of the Lord. Is he calling you to rise and go in whatever way that may mean? Do you trust his presence and unfailing aid? Do you trust his presence and unfailing aid? Not just there to encourage you to go on, I'm right here. I'm right here. No, he does more than just say, I'm right here. He actually does it while we're doing our part. Are you awaiting a promise, but are you lacking obedience? Are you refusing to get up and going? At least to move in the direction he has mapped out for you. He said to Joshua, you got to go over the Jordan. It's really interesting how he's going to get over the Jordan, isn't it? Some of you know already. Some of you don't know how he's going to get over the Jordan. It's amazing how they get over the Jordan. Not going to tell you. You'll have to read it. It's epic. Are you strong and courageous? I think that's been probably my greatest need that you can pray for me, is that I be strong and courageous as a pastor. Because I'm not in my own strength. I'm not. I'm more weak and a coward than strong and courageous. I want to be strong and courageous for Christ. So you can pray for me for that and hold me to that. But we need to do it together, right? Because this is not just about Joshua. This is about the whole people of Israel. It's about the church. Matthew 28:20. Go, disciples, arise. Go therefore where? Into all the world. Teaching them to obey everything I've taught you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will what? Be with you always to the end of the age. He's with us. God with us. Emmanuel. May this be true to us today as we just allow this little chapter of Joshua to begin speaking to us. We'll see it over and over again, and it will speak directly into our very lives, 21st century Pacifica, wherever we live today, because we serve a God who will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, it's quite exciting for me to actually just read and study Joshua, and I pray that you help me to become a better student of what I'm reading, a better preacher, to be bolder and stronger and more courageous, that all of us will be just available to be used as an instrument for your purposes and not our own. Help us to trust you, not just trust your presence, but trust in your unfailing aid, to do that which we could never do for ourselves, but that which you alone can do. Help us to identify those things, Lord, in our lives that we are lacking what we need to be doing, that we may be worthy of bearing your name. Help us, Lord, we pray, even as we close our time in song today, help us to rejoice in who you are in our lives. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood that was shed for us. Thank you for forgiveness and the blessedness that comes from those who know we have been forgiven. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.